passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 22. And really, the context begins earlier than where I began reading. It begins in verse 14 with the Passover, the last Passover in the first Lord's Supper. And then something of the quarreling of the disciples in verses 24 and following, our Lord's response to that in particular, and then even beyond that, his response that carries great weight because it is the words of our Lord Jesus directed to his disciples, making a distinction between how he served them or how he met their needs then during his earthly ministry and what would take place in subsequently or afterwards. Now, all of this is rooted in this Last Supper, this Lord's Supper. Here was an opportunity for fellowship with Christ. Here was a time in which the disciples should have paid particular attention to what he had to say. Certainly, even in its day, it was one of the most significant celebrations, one of the most significant observances to take place, practiced first of all in the Passover with Israel, but then as our Lord turns all of that into the Lord's Supper. Here is an opportunity for Christ to speak and for Christ to prepare his disciples for the future and for the disciples to pay particular attention to what he had to say. And there's no doubt that they did hear what he had to say. It's doubtful that they really understood everything that he had to say. But what is truly sad about this particular text is that they really did miss the point of what Jesus was saying, of what he was seeking to say to them about himself. And rather, the focus, beginning in verse 24 and following, the focus really becomes more about them than it does about him. The disciples turn everything that has been said, or at least much of what has been said, upon themselves, and are upon themselves seeking to discover what their own particular positions would be in the kingdom. This isn't the first time that they've debated the issue. The Gospel of Mark chapter 9 carries reflects another occasion in which they were doing that. Here, they're arguing how they will be seated and arranged around the table. Here they compete with one another for the best position and the best place. They had not learned much of what Jesus had been teaching them about himself and even his own humility in their context. And so we want to look at this, just very briefly, seven observations from the text, preached in a bit differently than we have done in the past. Notice, first of all, from the text, that pride prevails as one of the most common, if not the most common and persistent besetting sin. Pride is ever present. Let someone else take the position we thought we had, or let someone else be praised, and we believe that we've done more than they did, and notice pride rearing its ugly head. Pride is like one of those weeds in your garden that never goes away. I can remember growing up, and my father loved gardening, and we had trees and shrubs and plants everywhere. And I can remember his battle with what he called horsetails. You're probably familiar with that, what a horsetail is. They're almost impossible to eradicate. You can pull them out and they grow back. You can dig them out, but you can't dig far enough. You can poison them, and they realize that's not politically correct anymore. You can try to do that, as I have, and they'll still grow back. They are a terrible problem in the garden. I think dandelions are probably a close second, but in any event, you get the illustration, I'm sure. Pride is like that. It's an ugly weed that is to be found in the heart of virtually every one of us. Pride is the first sin of our first parents in the garden. Pride, as someone has written, is a most worldly sin. Jesus condemns it as the sort of thing that godless kings do or did. Notice in verse 24 and following, he draws attention to the godlessness of kings. The rulers of earthly kingdoms act in such a way as to make their inferiors realize how beneficial they have been toward them. That is, the superior toward the inferior. He says they call themselves benefactors. Pride. The rulers of the kingdoms of the earth act in that way. They want everyone to know how magnanimous they have been, how magnanimous they are toward their underlings. Claiming again the title of benefactor. Among Jesus' followers, such a condition should never prevail. There should never be that kind of competition at all. Pride prevails. Pride remains as a most common and most persistent, besetting, insidious sin. It invades even the company of the 12. Secondly, notice that grace does not immediately eradicate all tendencies to pride or personal ambition. Now, that follows hard on the heels of what I just said. Perhaps doesn't necessarily need to be said, but it certainly is essential to the argument. Even this chief disciple, this chief apostle, Peter himself, must be warned of this particular sin. Pride lies deep in the bottom of man's heart. Pride lies deep at the bottom of Peter's heart. And often where it is least expected, in the company of God's people, even in the context of the Lord's Supper, pride may exist. So there is a call for us to check our own hearts, to see if this sin prevails. The issue often surfaces where control is the issue. Again, can you tolerate a brother or a sister's advance, perhaps even at the expense of your own? A brother or sister getting something you believe was yours, the better seat, perhaps. Greater recognition. How easy it is to forget the words of John the Baptist when he said in John chapter 3 and verse 30 that he must increase and I must decrease. And even the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul writes, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Thirdly, notice, and getting closer to the title of the sermon this evening, that Satan draws near to destroy you, even as you draw near to Jesus Christ. Here is Peter in the best of all places. We enjoy something similar to that as we gather for worship. We enjoy something similar to that as we draw near to him in the Lord's Supper, and we have the emblems of his presence, but Peter had Jesus' presence itself. And here in this context, even in that context, Satan seeks to destroy the souls of men. And he uses every opportunity to do so, and comes to us even in our spiritual exercises. Remember, he is the one who introduced sin into paradise, that is, the evil one. He is a roaring lion, Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. Here is the enemy who overthrew David, who overthrows Peter in his betrayal. And here is the very one who assaulted the Lord Jesus himself with some of the same temptations. He is not an enemy to be trifled with. As J.C. Ryle says, the wolf does not crave the blood of the lamb more than the devil desires the destruction of souls. Gospel ordinances, as important as they are, the worship of God, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, gospel ordinances themselves offer no mechanical or magical protection. They are there for our good, and we often say that, both of your pastors often preach that, but they offer no mechanical, no magical protection. Faith is necessary. Faith is necessary. The only ones who seem to believe that they operate somewhat magically would be Rome. Perhaps a close second, Lutherans and Anglicans, or at least some of them. But we certainly don't, and our scriptures and our confession don't teach that either. That we need to be engaged. Satan draws near even in the times of greatest privilege and the most intimate spiritual experiences that we have. And no one is exempt. Jesus in verse 31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." Second person plural. He's speaking to Peter, but he has the 12 in mind. And then Jesus says, "But I have prayed for thee." Older translations are a little helpful when they retain the these and the thous, because that's actually what's going on here, is that Satan has desired to sift you, all of you. "But I have prayed for you." Doesn't mean that he prayed only for Peter, but Peter is the focus at the moment. So that no one is exempt. The evil one draws near to destroy you, even as you draw near to Christ. Fourthly, then, and leading on from this, and something that we know to be true from other texts, note that life is a spiritual battle. You must not be ignorant of the opposing forces in the world and the struggle which goes on in your heart and for your soul. Job experienced that in Job chapter 1. Job tells us that the devil marches through the earth, as it were. And we know that to be true. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, the Christian, as he faces the forces of evil and the armor that God has given to him, to us, to protect us. You must remember that Satan desires to sift you as well, separating the wheat from the chaff. Is a violent process, a shaking process. Job found that to be true in his own experience, and Peter as well, in the context. A place to begin is to acknowledge by acknowledging your weakness. Peter didn't seem to know his own heart the way he needed to know his own heart, what he was actually really capable of. Verse 33 is the language of self-confidence. Peter says, when he hears this from the lips of the Lord Jesus, said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death." Well, before the night is over, Peter, you will deny me. Here, Peter, somewhat still inexperienced as a disciple, it would appear, has not yet discovered the weakness of his own faith and the deceitfulness of his own heart. Christ prays for him that his faith will not literally be eclipsed, which is the meaning of the word there. So it begs the question, does it not? How well do we know our own hearts? If this text is a clue at all, probably not as well as we think we do. How presumptuous we may be in the face of temptation. Fifthly, discover from the text, however, that your fall or your faith's eclipse can be the means of strengthening others. Peter is told that when he is turned, some of our translations have "when you are converted," but when you are turned, when this resolves itself, strengthen the brethren. Now, Peter, of course, did that in a unique way. Peter, as an apostle, did that in a unique way. But by extension, is it not fair to say that we may also use our experiences to help others who perhaps are in danger of their faith being eclipsed? How often do we see the scriptures? How often do we see Peter himself? We'll not turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, and again in chapter 3, and verse 17 reminds his readers of the necessity of being strengthened in the faith. And perhaps we may have the opportunity to deal helpfully, if not gently, with others who are at risk, to warn them of the evil and the subtlety of sin, to tell them the possible consequences of a particular course of action that we might see them pursue, and warning them in the process of spiritual pride, cautioning them against trifling with worldliness, and speaking to them of Christ's grace and of his compassion and forgiveness. Your fall is no reason to despair, given the forgiveness to be found in Christ. Which leads me to observation number 6, and that is that the cause of spiritual life and health is always the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The cause of spiritual life and health is always the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Christ died for us, and the sacrament teaches us that. And the sacrament that Jesus inaugurated and introduced teaches us that as well. Christ prays for us. We find in the book of Hebrews the references in Romans chapter 8 as well to the intercessory ministry of both the Savior and the Spirit. Christ is the one who enables us to live out our lives faithfully before Him. God has made every provision for us in the merits of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Peter had paid attention to what Jesus taught him about the new covenant in His blood, he might have escaped from this temptation. Well, seventhly and finally, from verses 35 through 38, which appear to be altogether introduced here and don't have too much to do with the context, but let me read those verses because I think they have everything to do with it, because Jesus says this before he leaves the disciples and goes out to the Mount of Olives. He said, "And he said unto them," so he's speaking now to the 12 or to the 11 with Judas being gone. "And he said unto them, when I sent you forth without purse and wallet and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise a wallet. And he that hath none, let him sell his cloak and buy a sword. For I say unto you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was reckoned with the transgressors. For that which concerneth me hath fulfillment. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough." What does that mean? Well, I think he's using figurative language. And what Jesus appears to be teaching at this particular point is that when I was with you, you lacked nothing. And they said, you're absolutely right. But he says, now everything is going to change. And that which has been foretold and that which has been prophesied must now be fulfilled. And he's referencing his mediatorial work upon the cross and that to which this supper pointed the disciples. And he says, now the whole scenario is going to change. And he uses this figurative language of taking a wallet and selling your cloak and so forth. And how do the disciples respond? Not getting it again. Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus says, that's enough. Let's leave. And it's not, I don't think we should conclude that he's exasperated with them or he's angry with them, but they still just really don't get it. And I think the seventh observation then that comes from this larger text is that you and I must make appropriate preparations for our calling now as believers subsequent to the ministry or subsequent to the life and death of Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying here in these verses is to his beloved disciples, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. You need to take responsibility for your own spiritual upkeep as you follow me. I really think that's what is going on at this particular point. Don't imagine, for example, given the context, that perseverance, or rather that preservation, will take place apart from perseverance. Or don't assume that preservation is somehow automatic and that you are no longer susceptible to pride and to the other sins which so captivate the human race. These things do not occur automatically. That is your protection, your preservation, and all of the rest of that. In other words, use all of the means appointed by God Himself that he uses for your preservation and are to be used by way of your own perseverance. Use all of them diligently. You're here this evening, and that's a good sign. Are you engaged? Is your heart engaged? Is your mind engaged as the word is sung and read and preached? Moments from now, we'll have elements distributed. And those who are believers, those who are baptized, and are believers and are members of a faithful church, we will consume this small portion of bread and drink of the cup. And again, the question is, are you engaged? Is your heart engaged and your mind engaged in the means of grace? And we could go beyond that and speak of the private means of grace as well. Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Are you engaged in your own spiritual upkeep? Peter and the disciples are told that they laid themselves open to the inroads and the pressure of the evil one by not giving careful thought and not truly understanding what was taking place at the moment. And rather than thinking of him, that is Jesus, and what he was doing for them and would do for them, they were preoccupied with their position and where they stood in the pecking order and all of the things that characterize life in this world. J.C. Ryle closed out this section in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke having to do with this portion of Scripture. And he said this, or wrote this, that Peter should deny Christ, that he should deny him that night, that is, on the occasion of the Lord's Supper, that he should deny him after plain warnings, that he should deny him three times, seems improbable. But he did. And then he says this, learn from this example. And may the Spirit of God be our teacher this evening as we reflect on this passage of Scripture, preparing ourselves as we do to come to the table of our Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do look to you. We thank you for this text which we have looked at under different headings and at different times, more than once or twice. And yet we learn from it, and it is helpful as we seek to be engaged as the people of God, making use of the means of grace. We pray that these things will not be something that we do and we regard them as something cold and dead and distant and something to be done. But help us, O God, to be truly engaged and to avoid the weaknesses of the flesh and to avoid the solicitations of the evil one. We pray that our own faith may never be eclipsed, but that indeed we might avoid the sin of pride, that we might avoid the sins that are illustrated for us in this text. We thank you for a great Savior and for the forgiveness that we have in him. And we pray that we might reflect humbly upon his mercy toward us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.